I am intimidated by the book of Genesis. For a huge chunk of our culture, the book of Genesis is irrelevant. It is a mythology, and the Christians are stuck with it. Everybody knows that we evolved from hydrogen atoms floating around in outer space that I guess bumped into each other and formed helium atoms, and the next thing you know, boom, you got human beings. Or something like that. The only other explanation on the table is the book of Genesis, at least in our culture. I'm sure that somebody's got another argument somewhere to make, but in our culture, it's pretty much evolution or Genesis. And in going through these verses, certainly here in the early chapters of Genesis, I am intimidated by it. I'm hoping that is not the case for Pastor Tim Ostermeyer, who is looking at me quizzically.
Why are you intimidated by it?
Because these few words purport to tell us about the beginnings of all things.
Mm-hmm.
And that's important. Important stuff. I mean, we celebrate birthdays, even though it's not really all that remarkable every time it comes around, less remarkable every time it comes around, but it reminds us of our beginning. That's mm-hmm. what makes it special. This is special, and it is overwhelming. It is, I can't find the depth of it. It's too deep. It has the potential for great error. You can go in the ditch. You know, if you take your eyes off the road, you can go in the ditch in a New York minute.
Mm-hmm.
I just think it's awesome. And I
you know, the ditch that you're talking about doesn't come from God's word. It comes from just what you're saying, our culture, our times. I'm so glad you started off here, because I was thinking this on the way over, that we need to speak at the very beginning of this Bible study today and remind everyone of the mistruth.
The mistruth. The mistruth? What in the world is that?
The mistruth.
Did you just invent a new word?
Maybe so. It's what we have been led to believe is the truth is not the truth, and it undermines so many things. It makes us uncomfortable when we get into God's word, which is truth. Jesus, John 17:17, thy word is truth. Not thy word contains truth. It is truth. It is truth from beginning to end. So we can count on this, but it makes us uncomfortable. Why? Because we have foundations that have been laid all of our lives that have led us to believe something contrary. But that foundation is incorrect. This is. And we'll talk about that in a minute.
And I want to play a Bible study soundbite that aired earlier on our morning show today that I want you to listen to, because it helps me explain what I'm trying to talk about here as we begin Genesis 4. And then we won't fool around in that too long, because we've got too much text here to deal with. Our phone number is 505-7850, 1-800-730-2727. If you would like to join us with questions or comments, we've had a lot of questions here in the first opening chapters of Genesis. 505-7850, 1-800-730-2727. Let's pray. Pastor?
In the name of the Father, and of the Son, and of the Holy Spirit, amen. Almighty God, Heavenly Father, apart from you, we are lost forever, but you have not forsaken us. You have given us a Savior, who is Jesus Christ, who has come and taken our place in sin, in death, has taken your wrath that we deserve upon himself, that we may be set free now and eternally by faith in him, by faith in his blood that was shed for us. He has told us in his prayer, as he spoke to you in John 17:17, thy word is truth. Which means it's absolute truth. It can be counted on in the face of whatever we hear in this world. Your word stands the test of all times, for you do not change, and your word does not change. Let us embrace that word. Let that word, that truth, let it be known to us, that truth that sets us free, sets us free from the lies of the devil, the masquerade that we are still under death and sin, that freedom that is Christ Jesus himself, our freedom now and for all eternity. Grant this through the power of your Holy Spirit as we study the Word made flesh. In his name, amen.
Amen. All right, let's see if I'm technologically savvy enough to pull this off. You never know when you're dealing with computers here. But let's listen to what we call a Bible study soundbite here. How does one get ready to do the work of the preacher? What constitutes proper preparation? Here's how Dr. Reed Lessing answered that question on the Bible study.
In 2 Timothy chapter 4, verse 2, Paul exhorts Timothy, preach the word. How do I go about that? I go about that, first of all, by going to a seminary, getting some training, by learning the original languages, by staying in those original languages 5 days a week, for an hour a day, so that when I enter into the Word of God, I have my seminary training, I have my devotional life, I can begin to articulate not only what that word meant to the people back there, but what then it would mean to a congregation of listeners in the 21st century. Always understanding that the words point to the Word Jesus.
Bible study programs are archived at KFUO.org. Two things that struck my thinking there as I heard that earlier this morning on our morning show, and as I began to read Genesis 4. One was always remembering that as you enter the Word points to the Word Jesus Christ. Even all the way back here in Genesis 4, we might ask. And secondly, his description, the way he said, when you prepare to enter the Word, and in my mind, I pictured a massive, awesome, magnificent, beautiful cathedral. You know that feeling when you walk into a structure like that, and it just takes your breath away because it is so impressive. And even that, I think, falls short of what it's like to do what we do every day here at 10:05, and that is walk into that cathedral or walk into that, into the Word, enter it, is what he said. And that's why I began the program by saying I'm intimidated by this. It's breathtaking. It's so spacious and so high and so magnificent. It takes my breath away. And now that I'm in it, now that we're in the Word here this morning, there are details and there are idiosyncrasies that I'm not even sure that I perceive well, that I understand properly.
A little sidebar here.
It's intimidating.
What you're talking about is a good explanation also of the fear of the Lord. You know, a lot of people, when they hear the fear of the Lord, oh, am I supposed to be afraid of God? Well, to some extent, but it's much bigger than that. The fear of the Lord, the awe of his power, of his might, of entering his presence, of being in the presence of the truth, in the midst of all that we hear in this world, the truth, which is God's word, and as you said so well, and we brought out in our opening prayer, and Dr. Reed Lessing said also, Jesus is that word. When we engage that word, we engage Christ himself. John chapter 1 said, and the Word was made flesh and dwelt among us.
Now, Pastor Ostermeyer, I got to tell you, we're going to impose a little rule on you here today. Short answers, because I got about
we got a lot to cover.
I got about 80 questions here, and if
all
you
right.
give me long answers, we won't get anywhere. Let's read beginning at verse 1 of chapter 4 in Genesis. Now Adam knew Eve, his wife, and she conceived and bore Cain, saying, "I have gotten a man with the help of the Lord." And again she bore his brother Abel. Now Abel was a keeper of sheep, and Cain a worker of the ground. In the course of time, Cain brought to the Lord an offering of the fruit of the ground, and Abel also brought of the firstborn of his flock, and of their fat portions. And the Lord had regard for Abel and his offering, But for Cain and his offering he had no regard. So Cain was very angry, and his face fell. The Lord said to Cain, Why are you angry, and why has your face fallen? If you do well, will you not be accepted? And if you do not do well, sin is crouching at the door. Its desire is for you, but you must rule over it. Cain spoke to Abel his brother, and when they were in the field, Cain rose up against his brother Abel and killed him. Then the Lord said to Cain, Where is Abel your brother? He said, I do not know. Am I my brother's keeper? And the Lord said, What have you done? The voice of your brother's blood is crying to me from the ground. And now you are cursed from the ground, which has opened its mouth to receive your brother's blood from your hand. When you work the ground, it shall no longer yield to you its strength. You shall be a fugitive and a wanderer on the earth. Cain said to the Lord, My punishment is greater than I can bear. Behold, you have driven me today away from the ground, and from your face I shall be hidden. I shall be a fugitive and a wanderer on the earth, and whoever finds me will kill me. Then the Lord said to him, Not so. If anyone kills Cain, vengeance shall be taken on him sevenfold. And the Lord put a mark on Cain, lest any who found him should attack him. Then Cain went away from the presence of the Lord and settled in the land of Nod, east of Eden. Are you sad today as you deal with the Genesis 4 in the wake of the greatest disaster in all of human history, the fall of Adam in Genesis chapter 3, and now the documentation of the spreading of that rebellion to the sin of murder? Are you sad about this? I mean, it was just so good just two chapters ago.
Mm-hmm. Oh, yeah, there's a certain sadness about it, but there's also a great deal of hope in here, too. Is the Lord gone from the presence of man? No. Is the Lord there in the midst calling back to man to turn, to come to him, to repent? You know, this is just, that's the amazing part in it. Yes, man has fallen, and this chapter, if you was this the only time this was going on? No, this was just an example that was the example of where man was going. A division had taken place. Those who were following the Lord, and those who were not. You know, and we see this in these two brothers here. But the Lord is in the midst still of man, calling him to repentance, calling him to see the errors of his way, to encouraging him to fight against sin and against that which wells up inside him. What? Anger, hatred, murder, self-centeredness. Nothing's changed. Nothing's changed, and the Lord still cries to us in the midst of our own murderous, self-centered ways. That's the hope that I see in here. Yeah, it's sad. It's sad. It's the truth. It's the truth of the way things are. But there's another truth in there too.
The as I said, the impressiveness, the intimidating nature of this text is overwhelming. And there is so much meaning here and so few words to explain it. So I'm inclined to kind of fill in the gaps, and I'm inclined to draw on some other places in the Bible in order to do that. Now, I'm faced with one of two directions here as I try to understand this, and maybe they're both wrong, and you have a third option that you'd like to introduce. But I'm wondering, which of these two contexts do you think is more likely to be the case? Or a third, if you want to offer it. After all, it says here that God is speaking directly with Cain.
Mm-hmm.
God spoke directly with Adam and Eve. Mm-hmm. After the fall, God spoke directly with Adam and Eve.
Mm-hmm.
So there's something going on here that you and I have never experienced, unless you've spoken directly with God after the fashion of Genesis chapter 4. So here goes Abel and Cain out to make these offerings. Now, do you think that option A is true? And option A would be, wow, God has placed an angel to guard the path to the tree of life, and God has withdrawn. And we don't see him anymore. We don't really talk with him much anymore. He's gone for the most part. He's angry. So we better do something. And I'm a shepherd, and so I'll bring some sheep. And Cain is a farmer, so I'll bring some fruit. Because we got to do something. We got to appease God. Maybe this will work. That's option A.
Okay.
Or option B is, no, God is still communicating with these people in Genesis chapter 4. And God has said things that we know later he will say that are documented for us, like, without the shedding of blood, there is no forgiveness of sins. And Cain and Abel, they know all this. It doesn't say it here in Genesis, but I'm reading between the lines that they're not making offerings because they don't know what else to do and they're just grabbing at straws. They're making offerings because perhaps Father Adam has told them about this.
Or set an example. Certainly.
Perhaps God has explained the making of garments, if you will, out of animal skins and the shedding of blood that we see there. So maybe they're making these offerings because they know what they're supposed to do and what they're not supposed to do.
We need to be careful that we don't get presumptuous with a lot of things, and it happens all the time in Genesis, in these early chapters, that we start inflicting things upon the text. Where did the idea of bringing offerings to the Lord come from? We're not told. But did they invent this on their own? Chances are no.
I don't think they did.
No, they didn't. They didn't because it's too clear. Now, what's the difference between the two offerings, between the two brothers? You'll find it in the text, not so much in what is there about Cain's offering, but at what it doesn't say about Cain's offering. He just brought fruits of the ground, where it says that Abel brought fat portions from what? The firstborn of his flock. And we're told later on in Hebrews that by faith, Abel offered God a better sacrifice than Cain did. What does that mean? Well, first of all, the first fruits of what he brought. He didn't bring God the leftovers. He brought him the firstborn of his flocks. You know, this even gets into our own giving. What motivates our giving? We're seeing this between these two brothers here. The motivation between the one and the other. Do we give of the first fruits of what God has given us, expecting that he will continue to give us and continue to provide to us? Or do we reluctantly just give him whatever's left over as if it's a requirement, begrudgingly? This is the difference here between the two. The one brought the first portions, the fat portions, the firstborn, out of gratitude to God, humble before God, and at the same time bringing these offerings gratefully before God and with the faith that God would continue to provide. None of that is evident in Cain's offering. He just brought the fruits of the ground, well, and God's reaction pretty much seals that he was not offering the first fruits and not in faith.
The rest of Scripture and all the other Bible study we do here suggests that, for example, the book of Hebrews, I think it's the book of Hebrews, that says, without faith, it is impossible to please God.
Hebrews 11, verse 6.
So I'm going to impose that truth on this text and say the problem is not that one has sheep and the other has fruit, or one is a good boy and the other is a bad boy.
No.
The problem here is that Abel's offering is made in faith and Cain's is not. Even though the scripture doesn't really say that here in Genesis 3, can I impose that on the
text? You know, the scriptures say this in Hebrews 11, 4. By faith, Abel offered God a better sacrifice than Cain did. By faith, he was commended as a righteous man when God spoke well of his offerings. And by faith, he still speaks, even though he's dead.
See, now, we're right at the edge of the ditch here. Because if you read the Bible as a book of morality, of right and wrong, of thou shalt and thou shalt not, so that you can then go forth doing and not doing in order to appease this God angered since Genesis 3. What are you going to do with this? If you do well, Cain, will you not be accepted? And if you do not do well, sin is crouching at the door. It's desirous for you, but you must rule over it, sin.
Yeah. No, this is going to call on us to do what? To give of the first fruits, to react.
To do well.
To do well. And the fact of the matter is, we don't. We don't. So God is laying down something here that doesn't point us to be able able to perform this. No, like Abel. Instead, we're more like Cain. If we give, we give begrudgingly or reluctantly and perhaps
faithlessly.
Faithlessly. Where does, he's calling on something here that can make us very uneasy. And we can turn around and say, well, no wonder, God is not present in my life. God does not speak to me. God has left me. I'm on my own. I've got to fend for myself. As we're going to see later on in this chapter, the descendants of Cain take that very position. But no. What is it pointing to? It's pointing to faith is the answer here, not your works, because your works can't do that. You're not going to offer a sacrifice. You're not going to live a life that's exemplary like Abel did here. You can't do it. Well, where is this obedience going to come from? Where is this doing what is right come from? By grace through what? Faith. And what does faith do? It binds you into the life of Jesus. What's that got to do with it? How did Jesus get into this Genesis 4? Jesus is the answer. He was the promised seed. Remember Genesis chapter 3? That through the seed of the woman will come one who will crush the head of Satan. Well, the head of Satan is all over this chapter in the sin, in the reluctance to be generous in our offerings, in our lack of faith. Yes, the head of Satan needs to be crushed in our lives, and the answer is Christ. And we are bound into his victory. We are bound into his 33 years of perfect living and obedience. It becomes ours by faith in the seed of the woman who is Jesus. So these guys, in even Genesis 3, when that promise comes, Adam and Eve, their hope was in what? The seed, the promised seed. Did they know his name was Jesus yet? No. But he was connected. He was that promise. And their hope was in him, that their redemption would be in him. So even in the midst of this, faith that trusted God's promise, faith that trusted that word, and that word became flesh and dwelt among us, and that word is Jesus Christ.
When we come back on the other side of this break, we talk about a couple of great theological propositions, if you will. There are two great theological cathedrals. One is the theology of the cross, and the other is the theology of glory. Does the theology of the cross trace its roots all the way back to Abel's sacrifice? And does the theology of glory trace its roots back to Cain's offering? We'll be right back.
The Bible Study is underwritten by Concordia Publishing House and Concordia Christian Books and Gifts, South Jefferson and Miami and South St. Louis. CPH is the publishing arm of the Lutheran Church Missouri Synod. Its purpose is to strengthen and aid member congregations in their proclamation of the gospel. CPH serves the family by providing Christ-centered materials that nurture Christian growth in the home. CPH and Concordia Christian Books and Gifts. CPH.org.
Here's news of a special exhibition going on now at the Missouri History Museum in Forest Park. It's titled Jamestown, Quebec, Santa Fe, Three North American Beginnings. These three settlements created a new world for both the settlers and the original inhabitants in the territory being colonized. Jamestown, Quebec, Santa Fe, Three North American Beginnings invites visitors to re-examine this important part of world history. It's all going on now at the Missouri History Museum in Forest Park.
I'm Pastor Doug Nicely. Do you have a minute? In the 1970s, singer Pat Boone's daughter Debbie recorded a hit bestseller titled You Light Up My Life. The lyrics included these words that were controversial at the time: "It can't be wrong if it feels so right, for you light up my life." Much later, after the song had receded from the Billboard magazine Top 100 list, we found out that Debbie had actually sung her song about Jesus. That, in turn, led preachers to denounce what they called Jesus' boyfriend songs, or songs that made Jesus sound like a woman's ultimate boyfriend. Debbie Boone wasn't the pioneer of this genre of singing. Listen to these lyrics. "Often I seek my Lord by night, Jesus, my love, my soul's delight. With warm desire and restless thought, I seek him oft, but find him not. Sometime I find him in my way, directed by a heavenly ray. I leap forward to see his face and hold him fast in mine embrace." The composer of these lyrics is the 17th century clergyman Isaac Watts, who also wrote "When I Survey the Wondrous Cross." Watts, in turn, was quoting the third chapter of the Bible's Song of Solomon. Mystics are sometimes men, but mostly women, who have written vividly for their love of Jesus as their Savior. Now, I'm not sure any of us would consider Isaac Watts among the mystics, yet Watts could write, "He gives me there his bleeding heart, pierced for my sake with deadly smart. I give my soul to him, and there our loves their mutual tokens share." Lord, teach us, we pray, in the words of a great teacher of the church, how to see you more clearly, to love you more dearly, and to follow you more nearly day by day. For we pray in the name of our Lord Jesus, the lover of our souls. Amen.
Hi, this is Chuck Rathert, host of the Bible Study. One of the things I love to do is meet our AM850 KFUO listeners, and one of the best ways to do that is to take our program on the road. So I invite you to come to Timothy Lutheran Church in St. Louis on Thursday, November 8th. Our guest that day for our assigned text in Genesis will be the president of the Lutheran Church Missouri Synod, Dr. Gerald Kieschnick. I hope to see you there Thursday, 10:05 a.m. at Timothy in St. Louis.
You hear it fairly regularly here on our Bible study program and other programs here on the radio station. We talk about the theology of glory and the theology of the cross, which are, I suppose, technical terms. And I try not to use them too often because then we have to stop down and we have to define them and explain them. But I think today is a day where we have to do that because, as I said before the break, I'm wondering if those two things trace their roots all the way back to Abel and Cain's offerings. So, Pastor, give me the shortest definition of those two things that you can, and then tell me whether I'm right or wrong.
It gets right back to what we were talking about before the break, that the answer in this all is faith, not in our works. The theology of glory really points to what you do to please God. And we are all theologians of glory. We fall into this. We can come to church.
We are all Cain.
We're wired. We're hardwired that way. Now, what's the proof of this? Oh, you know, we say, yes, I believe in Jesus Christ crucified, that my faith in him, by grace through faith in Jesus, I am saved. That's what makes me a child of God. We just had All Saints Day. Yes, you are a saint. I am baptized into Christ. Yes, into his life, into his blood, into his death, his resurrection, and his victory. That's the cross. It's Jesus Christ crucified who's won us. And yet, when you have a day that you have fallen off the wagon, so to speak, when you have caved into sin, and your chronic sins, your secret sins come back in spades, do you feel saved? Or in your own shame, do you feel unworthy? And you feel as if Now God is no longer pleased with you, and you fear you may end up in hell, and you fear wrath. Hey, wait a minute. What happened to the cross? What happened to the forgiveness of sins? Oh, no. Now the truth comes out. We're theologians of glory. We think on those days when we're doing good and we're going to church and we're saying our prayers and we're staying away from doing all the bad things that we are pleasing God. And as a result, he's pleased with us. This is a theology of glory. It's based on what you do. Really at the heart inside. Good people go to heaven, bad people go to hell. When I'm good, God's happy with me. When I'm bad, he's unhappy with me. Scripture tells us all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. From the prophet Isaiah, we hear that all of our works, all of our best works, all of our best days are but filthy rags before God. It's only by grace through faith in the crucified Lord Jesus Christ that we have any standing with God. That's the theology of the cross. The theology of the cross says your only hope on your best days is Jesus Christ crucified. His life, his death, his resurrection, his blood shed, that is your hope every day of your life.
Are those two things present here in these offerings?
You bet, you bet. Look at this. And we were going to fall into the trap of a theology of glory there when God said, when you do good, your countenance will be raised, you know, but when you do bad, what raises our countenance? Is it the fact that we have a good day or that we resist sin? Then our heads are lifted up and we're filled with pride and we feel like we've pleased God? No, no, no. The heart of it all is faith in Christ Jesus, that we stand before God even on our worst days because we are clothed in Jesus' righteousness, and that doesn't change. And it doesn't make sense to our bare brain, because we're theologians of glory by nature. But he has clothed us. He's covered up our sin. He's covered up even our worst day, that when we stand before the cross, our faith trusting in Jesus, we are God-pleasing because of Jesus' life each and every day. Jesus took our life to a cross. That's the theology of the cross.
All right. Jesus, when asked by his disciples, Lord, teach us to pray. He said, when you pray, say this, Our Father. Could have said, Lord God. Could have said, Almighty
great,
God. Could
great
have said,
Emperor, Creator,
yes,
King.
But he says, pray this way, Our Father.
Yeah.
Jesus would also say to his opponents, as he was getting closer and closer to his crucifixion, you are of your father, the devil. Do we have on display for us here a very simple but highly contrasted picture of two men with different fathers? The father of Abel is the Lord God, who has already fathered him in faith, even after Genesis 3. And Cain is following in the footsteps of his father, lying here saying, I don't know where Abel is, and murdering him in the same way that Satan killed Adam and Eve, if you will, by lying to them. And producing their spiritual and eventually physical death.
See, this is why I call you the Mighty Chuck. You could do this show all by yourself.
Oh, that would be dangerous.
No, that's you're a great theologian. That is exactly right. We have this contrast here. This is the division here. And what is the key? The key actually comes to us in the book of Hebrews when it points that it was by faith that Abel offered a better sacrifice. We go back to John chapter 3 when Jesus said, you must be born again of water and the Spirit. Was Abel born again? Yeah, by faith in the seed of the woman. He trusted God by faith. God's Holy Spirit rested upon him. The faith that trusted in his Savior, that trusted in a God and his promise and his word of salvation. And the division here, you know, we're going to see this when you get up into the next few chapters, chapter 6, you know, speaking of when man began to increase in number on the earth and the sons of God began to marry the daughters of men. And we go, wait, you know, there's all kinds of crazy interpretation of that. What, yeah. Sons of God? Were there angels down here marrying the daughters of men? No. We're talking about this division here, right here at Cain and Abel. We're going to get the descendants of Cain here in a few minutes. And then we're going to get in the next chapter the descendants that came from Adam through Seth. We're going to see a division in mankind here, as Jesus spoke of. There were sons of Abraham and there were sons of the devil. Those who lack faith, who do not trust in God's promise of redemption in the seed of the woman who was ultimately fulfilled in Jesus Christ, and those who will go their own way. We're going to see this with descendants of Cain here in a few minutes, who are going to go their own way, take things into their own hands, take vengeance into their own hands, and justice into their own hands.
What do you make of the fact that Cain goes on trial before the judge, and the evidence is presented, and the evidence is your brother's blood cries out to me from the ground. He is found guilty, but no eye for an eye. No, you know, by it, when man sheds blood, by man shall his blood be shed. No, Cain is permitted to continue. It would seem, at least from my moralistic viewpoint, that Cain's got to be struck down right then and there. But he's not. Why not?
You know, it's interesting because, that's a great center of many of the commentaries. Why did God allow him to live? Why did God allow him to live? And what was Cain's big fear here? Well, you know, what the punishment you put on me is too great. It's too great for me to bear. This is cruel and unusual punishment. What was it? He's going to let him live. He's going to let him live, and he was going to banish him, and he was going to be a wanderer. He was going to be he would never ever be able to lay his head and make his home anywhere. Why? Perhaps because he'd be hunted. Perhaps because the other descendants would be laying to bring that justice to bear. But God put some sort of protection over him. You know, a lot of people think, oh, yeah, he put a tattoo in the middle of his forehead. No, 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 there's no indication of that. And the word in Hebrew isn't so much of a physical mark, but some sort of a protection around him, which, once again, we can't read into the text something that isn't there. Somehow the Lord made it so that he wouldn't be killed. But, you know, was that worse than death? Perhaps, because then his own guilty conscience, his own vagabond ways of having to wander and being rejected, were going to be with him.
Is there any connection? Here's a wild question. You ready for this one? This is a knuckleball.
Let me see. We're down to number 76 out of 80.
I'm in Revelation 13, talking about the second beast that comes up in Revelation 13. And verse 15 says, "And it was allowed to give breath to the image of the beast, so that the image of the beast might even speak and might cause those who would not worship the image of the beast to be slain. Also, it causes all, both small and great, both rich and poor, both free and slave, to be marked on the right hand or the forehead, so that no one can buy or sell unless he has that mark." Is there any connection between the mark of Cain and the mark of the beast?
Well, there's all sorts of marks throughout Scripture that God gave to different people, different signs and things. Is there a mark in this way of those who were of the faith and those who weren't? You know, the beast that comes up is... See, this is different. God put a mark of protection on Cain, where in this way, if you don't take the mark of the devil, then you're going to be outcast in this world. Perhaps.
Contrast that with... I don't know how the words exactly go in the liturgy, but... When you baptize someone, when you baptize a baby, you say something like, "Receive the sign of the cross."
Both upon the forehead and upon the heart, as a token that you've been redeemed by Christ the crucified. Yeah, a mark has been put on them. Is it visible? No, but is it there and it rests upon them? Yes, the cross of Jesus Christ on the forehead, on the mind, and upon the heart. Has God put a mark on you? Yeah. We really hit this hard this last Sunday because it was All Saints Day. And All Saints Day, generally, we've been led to believe that those are the people who have died and gone on before. Yet, no. Saints are those who have been marked by Christ. And that's why one of our hymns was, I am baptized into Christ. And we have been given a mark of redemption, which is the cross of Jesus Christ. He has clothed us in the righteousness of Christ. He has set us apart in this world, not in such a way that set apart that for death, but no, set apart from death. And in a way, as Cain was protected from death, we've been given a mark, and we have been set apart by God's grace and protected from death itself through baptism, through faith that trusts in Jesus Christ.
All right, let me read to the end of the chapter here. Pray for me. There's a lot of weird names in here. Cain knew his wife. Verse 17, Cain knew his wife, and she conceived and bore Enoch. When he built a city, he called the name of the city after the name of his son Enoch. To Enoch was born Irad, and Irad fathered Mahujael, and Mahujael fathered Methushael, and Methushael fathered Lamech. And Lamech took two wives. The name of the one was Adah, and the name of the other Zillah. Adah bore Jabal. He was the father of those who dwell in tents and have livestock. His brother's name was Jubal. He was the father of all those who play the lyre and pipe. Zillah also bore Tubal-Cain. He was the forger of all instruments of bronze and iron. The sister of Tubal-Cain was Naamah. Lamech said to his wives, Adah and Zillah, hear my voice. You wives of Lamech, listen to what I say. I have killed a man for wounding me, a young man for striking me. If Cain's revenge is sevenfold, then Lamech's is 77-fold. And Adam knew his wife again, and she bore a son and called his name Seth. For she said, God has appointed for me another offspring instead of Abel, for Cain killed him. To Seth also a son was born, and he called his name Enosh. At that time, people began to call upon the name of the Lord. Well, we are just running out of time.
This chapter is just so chock full. What do we see in the descendants of Cain? We see Lamech, the first one who married two women, as recorded in Scripture. What did he do? He introduced polygamy. This is a question that comes up all the time in Bible class. Was it okay in the Old Testament to marry two women, and then in the New Testament things changed? No, it was never okay. It was never okay. We get this in Genesis when God gives us marriage. He brings Adam and Eve together and says, the two shall become one flesh.
But we've already had lying and murdering. Why should we be surprised that now have this?
That's right. Mankind is heading down this road of sin. The infection of sin has come in, and it is spreading. This gets back to also what we talked about at the beginning of the program. We live in a time of mistruth. When we envision early man as being a step away from apes because of this mistruth of evolution. What does God's word tell us? He made man in his own image, Adam and Eve, in the image of God, the very creation. When sin came, this is not a beginning of an evolution up and a getting better, but things are deteriorating and getting worse. And we're seeing this as it goes. As this unfolds, mankind is getting worse. He was at his pinnacle at creation, and we have been in a downward spiral ever since. These people lived 900 and 800 years. When the flood comes in, God cuts their lives down to 120. Which one of us makes 120 years now? And we think that we are evolving. Why? Because we are sitting on top of the accumulated knowledge that has preceded us. And because we're on top of this heap and we're born on top of it, we think we invented it all. No, this was, as we see here, these guys worked with iron, they worked with music. They were a few generations away from the absolute brilliance and perfection that God gave man at creation, but the deterioration and the cascading downhill slide of sin is overtaking mankind. And God allows it and has allowed it. Why? Why doesn't he just wipe the slate clean? Why doesn't he just destroy man and either start over or figure it was a bad idea? his promise of the seed of the woman who will redeem mankind. How? Through faith in Jesus, who came to take all of our sin upon himself. This is the hope. This is the hope that God gives man. This is the hope of mankind in this world of death and sin that has continued to get worse in this downward spiral that we live in. Our hope is Jesus Christ, that seed of the woman, all the way back in Genesis chapter 3, verse 15. This is what we still hold on to.
Let's take a quick phone call here. Hi, James, what's your question?
Good morning. Pastor, can this application be made in verse 7b? We've heard in Scripture that God will have mercy on whom he will have mercy, and he can make one brother serve the other. Can the application be made that it's not so much his concern with the offering, but the fact that Cain left sin in his life by becoming angry and letting his countenance drop? Because it says sin desires for him, and he should rule over it.
All right, let's talk about it, Pastor. What do you think?
Not quite sure the question that he's downcast because he let sin into his life. I'm not sure where he's going with the question.
All right, let's let me cut to the chase here on a couple of things that I think we need to touch on. Number one, do you believe that Eve thought that Abel and subsequent to that Seth were the direct literal fulfillments of Genesis 3:15? Do you think she had Messiah in her mind when Abel arrived?
Well, this is another big issue that, you know, for centuries, and even some translations biasly put it in there that the Lord has given me the Savior or something. We can't inject that. We cannot inject that. The original Hebrew says that, you know, the Lord God has given me, you know, a man child with his help, etc. But from the text, we cannot say, yes, she thought that this child, Cain, was the Messiah. But the Lord said, from the seed of the woman will come one who will crush the head of Satan. If she had faith, which we believe she did, then she had faith in the seed of the woman and was looking for this to be fulfilled, as God's people all the way through the Old Testament were. They were continuously keeping that promise alive, passing it along from generation to generation in the hope that the seed of the woman would come who would crush the head of Satan, which was ultimately fulfilled in Jesus. But to say that she was without the hope, that somewhere in her heart she didn't possibly think, you would figure, well, sure, that hope had to be alive in her, but it's not expressed. It is not expressed in the text. And there have been translations that have actually twisted the text to indicate that she believed this to be the Messiah. It's not in the text, but it's in the chapter before when God gave that promise. And it would be ridiculous to say, you know, she'd have this child without that thought being in her mind. But once again, we inflict that on the text.
How do you view this? It says here that in verse 14, Cain says, "Behold, you have driven me today away from the ground, and from your face I shall be hidden." Assuming that he's speaking a truth there, so that God is increasingly hidden now. And then at the end of this chapter, it says, "At that time, people began to call upon the name of the Lord." As I would have thought they'd have been calling upon the name of the Lord the whole time. He was present with them. But something else is going on here. Is God becoming increasingly hidden from this ever more sinful group of people?
Well, it's sin that hides God. You know, God's presence, You know, we said this at the very beginning that, wow, God is actually speaking to them. What a special thing that we don't have today. And see how we view things. Unless God is physically standing next to us, conversing with us, God speaks to us through His Word. His Word that we have before us. We're looking at God's Word in Holy Scriptures. He speaks to us. Jesus is the Word made flesh. God speaks to us through this Word, and yet man has cast it aside. We probably have more Bibles around, and it's still the top seller in the world every year, and yet so many of them have dust on them. People buy them because it's a good thing to have in your home. It's a good thing to keep birth certificates in and that. But how many open it and hear and engage God in His Word, as you do here every morning on the Bible study?
One more question. 2 minutes.
Okay.
When I read, if Cain's revenge is sevenfold, then Lamech's is 77-fold, it triggered a thought, a New Testament thought. Lord, how many times should I forgive my brother? Up to seven times? No, I tell you, 70 times seven.
That's right.
It sounds similar. Can we make a connection?
Well, the sinner Lamech is taking vengeance into his own hand, and he's saying that don't mess with me. That vengeance is mine, and I will be avenged 77 times. What does Jesus do? Jesus comes along and says, no, you don't take vengeance into your own hand. You forgive. How many times, Lord? Seven times? No. And the Lord goes back and grabs that number, says 77 times, maybe even 77 times seven or 70 times seven, however you know you want to translate it. But no, you turn in forgiveness, not in vengeance. For vengeance is mine, saith the Lord. And we forgive as we've been forgiven,
I was thinking
unconditionally.
I was thinking perhaps that the theology that they were clinging to was descended to them from Cain, right through Lamech here, and Jesus inverted that, turned it on its head at that moment.
You bet.
And traced it back to Abel.
Not vengeance. Yeah, and to say that Genesis, to say that the book of Genesis is so far removed from the New Testament, no. This is the foundation of it all right here. Man's sin, God's promise, God's word in the midst of it all, and we can see the division here. We can see the Cain and Abel in all of us. The Abel in us is Jesus Christ, who offers the pleasing sacrifice, who is obedient, who is a cheerful giver. And on the other hand, the Cain, the sinner in all of us, who God still speaks to and calls to repentance. The law, the gospel, the theology of glory, the theology of the cross, our hope. Our hope is in Christ Jesus crucified.
We're simultaneously Cain and Abel, to put it in another way. Thank you, Pastor.
Thank you.
That's Pastor Tim Ostermeyer, who continues to marvel at how fast this hour goes. We have an Ask the Pastor Hour coming up next. Stay with us.
Program. Your financial support is needed for the Bible study to continue. Our address is 85 Founders Lane, St. Louis, Missouri, 63105. You can contact us on the internet at kfuo.org. For a free copy of the Bible study, please visit the audio archive section of our homepage. That's kfuo.org. The Bible Study is a broadcast service of Worldwide KFUO.